We are now up to Isaiah chapter 61, and I think I'm going to break this into two parts. The first one is going to be focusing more on the first three verses and the last two verses of this chapter. There's a joke that God was fed up with all the sin on the earth, and so in a crash of thunder, he yanks up to heaven three of the most influential humans, George Bush, the Russian president, and Bill Gates. He says to them, "The human race is a complete disappointment, and now you have 1 week to prepare your followers for the end of the world." And another flash of lightning, and the three men are back on earth. Bush, President Bush, immediately calls his cabinet. "I've got good news and I've got bad news," he says. "The good news is there is a God. The bad news is he's really mad and plans to end the world in a week." And Russia, President Putin, announces to the Parma, "Comrades, I have bad news and worse news. Bad news is we were wrong, there is a God. And the worst news is he's mad and he's coming to end the world in a week." Meanwhile, Bill Gates calls in his engineers. He said, "I've got good news and I've got better news. First, God thinks I'm one of the most influential men on earth. The better news is we don't have to fix the Windows software bugs anymore." The passage before us talks about a commission to carry a message. Verses 1 through 3 are a commissioning for the servant of Jehovah. There are two main verbs in that whole first section of those first three verses. Two main verbs. Jehovah has anointed and he has sent. Anointed and sent. Those are the only main verbs in the whole thing. It's supported by eight infinitives. Infinitive is, it's a verbal noun. We put the word to in front of it. The eight infinitives expressing the purpose or the mission for which the servant of the Lord was anointed and sent. The eight infinitives are to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty, to proclaim the year of acceptance for Jehovah, to comfort all who mourn, to grant and to give to the mourners a change for better, and to beautify the Lord. So you got these eight purposes for which the servant of the Lord was anointed and sent. Let's look at these eight purposes. Before we look at the eight purposes, let me first address who it is that's being commissioned. Who is me? The Lord has sent me. Who is this? Well, if you look at a Jewish commentary, they're going to say, well, obviously this is Isaiah. And, duh, it was Isaiah writing this passage. Yes, the Lord sent Isaiah with a message of good news. As we have seen throughout the entire book of Isaiah, Isaiah has been calling people to trust God and promising that if you will trust God, there will be healing from all the punishment for sin, and there will be great blessings that will come. Trust God. That's Isaiah's message throughout the whole book. And this is confirmed by the messages of the New Testament, and 1 Peter particularly. Peter talks about the message of the prophets and the good news that the prophets had. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "Concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently to prophesy of the grace that would come unto you, searching what time and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them pointed to, and it testified ahead of time the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To whom it was revealed to these prophets that it wasn't to themselves, but to you the church that they ministered these things, which have now been announced to you through them who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "No prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spoke from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit." Isaiah, a man of God, moved by the Holy Spirit, gave this prophecy, promising to those who will trust in God's provision for salvation, which we know is by name now Jesus, that God has many blessings for them and that there's healing from all the effects of sin. So yes, it's Isaiah speaking. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me to preach the good news." He has good news. But as we also saw from what Sam read earlier, Jesus claims this prophecy for himself. He says when he read this chapter in front of the synagogue in his time, he said, "Today this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing." The Spirit, this whole passage also applies to Jesus. The Spirit was upon the Messiah too, wasn't it? Isaiah chapter 11 has mentioned that. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." Speaking of Jesus, "the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of Jehovah. He will delight in the fear of Jehovah. He will judge, he will reprove, and he shall judge the poor with righteousness and reprove with equity for the lowly of the earth, and will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. Righteousness will be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins." This is speaking of Jesus and the heavenly kingdom, when the lion would lie down with the lamb and the little child would lead them. The Spirit is upon Jesus to bring a message of good news. Chapter 42 also mentions this work of Jesus. "Look, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, the delight of my soul, I set my Spirit upon him," Jesus. "He will cause justice to go out to the nations. A bruised reed he will not break, a dim wick he will not quench. And he will cause judgment to come out to truth. He will not, he won't give up until he establishes justice in the land. Jehovah has called him in righteousness. I give you for a covenant of a people, for a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to cause the captive to go out from the dungeon, and those sitting in darkness from the prison house." That's the that was from Isaiah chapter 42, the beginning of that. Very similar to what we're seeing here in chapter 61. This is Jesus. If you view this chapter as Jesus talking, what you have here is a powerful follow-up to what we already saw in the message of chapter 60. Chapter 60 talked about the glorious change that's coming, and it is God, the Father, speaking. Here, when we in chapter 61, we have Jesus, the Son, following up on that and testifying that yes, what God said in chapter 60 is true, and he has sent me to make it come true. So this passage applies to Isaiah and the prophets. It applies to Jesus. Does it also apply to us? Have we also been anointed and sent with good news? Yes. Remember when the anointing oil was poured on the head of Aaron in Psalm 133? It flowed not only over the head, but over the whole body. The anointing of Christ also reaches to us. The Holy Spirit also reaches to us. In Isaiah chapter 44, the beginning of that chapter, it says, "Do not fear my servant Jacob and Jeshurun whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty and cataracts upon the dry ground. I'll pour my Spirit upon your seed," not just Jesus, but upon all the offspring, "and my blessing upon your offspring. They'll spring up in between the grass like the willows do along the flowing waters." This one will say, I belong to Jehovah. This one will call in the name of Jehovah. This one will write with his hand, belonging to Jehovah. Chapter 59, verse 20 also talks about this, the Spirit being upon God's people. A Redeemer will come for Zion. Chapter 59, verse 20, and those who turn from rebellion in Jacob, declares Jehovah, and as for me, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit which is upon you and my words which I placed in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouth of your seed or from the mouth of the seed of your seed, says Jehovah, from now until forever. This is also supported by the writings of the apostles in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, you yourselves have an anointing from the Holy One. And you all know. I don't write to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. The one who confesses the Son also has the Father. And what you yourselves heard from the beginning, keep. It's what you heard from the beginning stays in you. You'll remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which He Himself has declared to us, life eternal. And the anointing which you yourselves receive from Him remains in you. It's true. It's not a lie. Just as it taught you, you remain in Him. We have received an anointing also from the Lord, says John. Peter says the same thing. The Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you, he writes to his readers in 1 Peter 4:14. And this is consistent with what Jesus told his disciples in the last time that he gave the Great Commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. There's the same thing, Holy Spirit coming upon them, and them now being sent with good news. Isaiah was sent by God. Here I am, send me. Remember from chapter 9, Jesus was sent. In chapter 19, verse 20, God will send them a Savior and defender and will deliver them. And we are also sent. Isaiah chapter 66 talks about how God will send survivors into the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, Lud, Tubal, Javan, to the islands afar off that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. Also I will take from them priests and Levites, says Jehovah. And as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make remain before me, so shall your seed and your name remain. We also are sent with a message of good news. What are the components? What are these eight components? Actually, what are these eight components or purposes for proclaiming this good news? Why has God sent us and anointed us? The first one is to evangelize or preach good news to the poor. Get up onto a high mountain, evangelist of Zion. Raise your voice with strength. Raise it, don't be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, look, your God. Isaiah 40, verse 9. Isaiah 52, 7. How fitting are the feet of an evangelist upon the mountains. One who brings good news, causing peace to be heard, announcing goodness, causing salvation to be heard, saying to Zion, your God reigns. Paul quotes that in Romans 10, applying it to evangelists in the church. Who are the lowly or the poor that the good news is to be preached to? I believe this should be, this can be taken figuratively to mean those who are humble, those who are poor in heart. Jesus said in Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Isaiah, when he saw his sin, he was undone by it. He said, woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. People who understand their spiritual poverty and bankruptcy before God and are brokenhearted over their sin are those who are ready to hear the good news. People who are who realize that they have been captured by sin are those who want the deliverance of a liberator like Jesus. I've heard it said, we're not free unless we want to do and can do what we ought to do. There are lots of people who think that freedom means doing whatever they want. But that's not what true freedom is. True freedom is being able to do and wanting to do what you ought to do. And of course, we're not. Nobody is willing to do what they ought to do. Nobody is all the time. And nobody's even able to do what they ought to do. And so that is why we need a liberator in Jesus to free us from the bondage of sin that keeps us from doing what God has called us to do, that keeps us rebelling against God in our hearts. We need a liberator to free us from the bondage of sin so that we can do and we will want to do what we ought to do. The second purpose, to bind up the brokenhearted. This binding has to do with wrapping a hurt up with a bandage, so the broken part can knit back together and heal up. As the Bible declares in Psalm 147, God will do this figuratively for those who are broken in heart, broken over their sin, who come humbly before Him to worship. Jehovah builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel and heals the broken in heart and binds up their wounds. Jehovah upholds the meek but brings the wicked down to the ground. And the third thing, to call out liberty or freedom or jubilee. The last place this word occurred, this liberty, to proclaim liberty, the last place it occurred was in Leviticus 25:8. Where it's talking about the year of Jubilee, proclaiming that this year, every 49 years, where everyone will return to his possession when that trumpet is blown. It's a picture of freedom from sin. Through our rebellion against God, we've lost our inheritance. Just as the slaves who, for one reason or another, probably much of it through their own foolishness, lost possession of their land, became slaves of their fellow men. But on the day of Jubilee, they were returned to ownership of their own land and they were made free of all the slavery that they were under. So we, through our sin, have lost our inheritance with God. We have lost eternal life. We have lost fellowship with God. We've lost the promise of heaven. And God wanted to picture this in a dramatic way, that it's good news that Jesus has provided a way for us to be reconciled with God and become children of God and joint heirs with Christ. So He set up this year of Jubilee in the Law of Moses to create a picture of wonderful release and freedom for captives and slaves. That's what the year of Jubilee did, as a picture for us of Jesus's redemption and his salvation from bondage to sin. It talks about opening, in some translations it's opening a prison for the captives. Everywhere else in the Bible where this word occurs, it has to do with opening eyes that have been blind or that have gone dim due to age. I would tend to interpret it more in that direction, like when Elisha prayed for the resurrection of the boy of the Shunammite couple. It says the lad sneezed seven times and then his eyes opened. He was dead and he became alive. There's a spiritual opening of the eyes that this word is used for in 2 Kings chapter 6. When Elisha is in Samaria, the Assyrian army surrounding Samaria, and Elisha says to prays for his servant and says, "Lord, open his eyes so that he can see the spiritual reality of what's going on here." God opens Elisha's servant's eyes, and the guy sees that there's far more angelic chariots of fire surrounding the Assyrian army than there are people in the Assyrian army, and realizes, oh, there's no threat at all. God is the one who's in charge. He's able to see a spiritual reality. Isaiah has also mentioned this. The eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped when he himself comes and saves you. Speaking of Jesus. Isaiah 42, verse 6. I am Jehovah. I have called you in righteousness. I'll strengthen your hand and keep you, give you a covenant for the people to open blind eyes and to cause the captive to go out from the dungeon and those sitting in darkness from the prison house. That's, again, speaking of the ministry of Jesus. And as Sam read, there are the healings of people who were sick and the deliverance of them from the possession of demons were part of his mission. Jesus said, I was sent for this purpose. That was his commission. And he recognized that, and that's what he says there at the end of Luke 4. I was sent for this purpose. The fourth purpose is to call for a year of favor and a day of vengeance. In chapter 60, we saw God said, in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I had compassion on you. Note how much longer the favor lasts, a year compared to the day of vengeance. God promised this vengeance against Edom in chapter 34 and against Babylon in chapter 47. And I think I've already read from chapter 35, vengeance will come, he himself will come, and he will save you. And we saw that word vengeance in chapter 59. When God saw there was no man, he was astonished that there was no intercessor, so his arm caused to save, his righteousness upheld him, and he put on righteousness and garments of vengeance for clothing, wrapped himself in zeal like a cloak. As it is with payback, so he'll bring closure, wrath to his adversaries, and payback to his enemies. There will be a day of vengeance when Jesus comes and separates the sheep from the goats, and those who have not followed him in truth will be punished. Those who are his people and who've loved him and have worked for his glory and know him in truth, they will be the ones who enter into that favor of heaven. The verse, the next purpose is to comfort mourners. You'll say in that day, I will thank you, Jehovah, for you are angry with me, but your anger turned away and you showed compassion to me. God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for Jehovah is my strength and song, and he's become my salvation. The comfort is related to our salvation there in Isaiah chapter 12 that I just quoted. In chapter 40, Isaiah is told to call out to comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Say that her warfare has been fulfilled. Her iniquity has been paid for. She's taken from the hand of Jehovah double for all her sins. Comfort was also related to having a lot of descendants. Chapter 51, verse 2, look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who went into labor with you. I called one of them, and blessed him and multiplied him. So Jehovah comforted Zion. And then we also saw in chapter 57, verse 18, I've seen his ways, yet I will heal him. I will lead him and I will complete comforting for him and for his mourners. Now, this much can be done, the comforting, the calling for a year of favor, the proclaiming liberty. These are things that can be done with our words, but the things that follow are things that really only God can do. And He can do through us, but only God can do. These are more actions. They're the giving of gifts in verse 6 and 7, to place or to grant or provide, bestow these gifts. Beauty for ashes. But beauty is kind of a difficult word to translate, because it's the one way to translate it is beauty. Another way to translate it is a headdress or a mitre or a turban that was apparently part of dressing up or being a priest in Isaiah's days. We might say a tuxedo, part of dress as the concept of a dressing up and looking. Looking sharp. This is to replace the ashes and dust that was a sign of grief and mourning. It's like modern days, wearing black is a sign of grief and mourning. This beautiful piece of attire that God gives us is salvation, according to Psalm 149:4. Jehovah takes pleasure in His people and will beautify the meek with salvation. That's the same word, beautify, as the word here in Isaiah, of garland or beauty or diadem. I'm not sure what all the different translations are. But He'll do it with salvation. That's what this beautiful thing is that's going to replace the ashes of mourning. Salvation. Are you mourning? Do you have ashes on your head, figuratively? If you have not placed your trust in Jesus, this is the right attitude. We are to mourn over our own failures. We do need to look to God to make us right. If you are mourning, you're doing the right thing. But let that drive you to come to Jesus and look to Him to replace that mourning with beauty. If you are a Christian, however, and if you're going around with a black scowl on your face all the time, something's wrong. God has given us beauty for those ashes. We need to take the ashes off our heads and put on your glad rags, whatever those are, and pick up your trumpet and announce that the Liberator has come. We need to live out the truth of what Jesus has done for us. If He has saved us, it is inappropriate for us to walk in an attitude of mourning and thinking everything is bad. We need to take the ashes off, pick up the trumpet, and announce that your Liberator has come. We'll have the oil of gladness instead of mourning. And Isaiah's culture, anointing with oil was the opposite of mourning. There's this little story in 2 Samuel 14 where Joab gets this woman to do something, to act like someone who's mourning. So he tells her, don't anoint yourself with oil. Instead, act like someone who's been mourning for many days for the dead. The New Testament quotes Psalm 45 on this, the oil of gladness, saying that this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 says, Jesus, He says, your throne, O God, is forever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. We saw in Isaiah 51, everlasting gladness will be upon their head. They'll obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing have fled, because Jehovah has comforted Zion, redeemed her. And this gladness is also associated with salvation. In chapter 12, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Salvation is that source of comfort and joy. And there's also this third figure of a garment of praise exchanged for a heavy spirit. It could be that garment of praise is a garment which is praise, or it could be a garment which elicits praise. The praise of God is the best way to overcome a faint spirit. If your spirit is feeling heavy or faint or fading out, praising God is the best way to overcome a faint spirit. This faint spirit is explained in Ezekiel 21 as a result of a Babylonian oppression. But everywhere else in Isaiah and Ezekiel, this word faint or faint spirit or heavy spirit is used to either describe a skin disease or failing eyesight due to old age. I think it's a figure of sin, the effects of sin. Remember Isaiah 42:3, a dim wick, he will not quench. That dim is the same word here. This is Jesus, the servant of God, gently dealing with us in our frailty and our brokenness and our sin, and saving us from our sin through his brokenness on the cross and restoring us. David describes this in Psalm 30. Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee. And do not be silent, and will not be silent. Jehovah my God, I will give thanks to you forever. And the result of all this is that we will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. The only other mention of oaks in Isaiah was in chapter 1, where they were used for idolatry. Here, they're used for glorifying God, a symbol of God's character rather than a symbol of the foreign gods. We become oaks of righteousness, oaks that bear righteousness, when we flesh out what God's righteousness looks like. We'll flesh out obedience to the Ten Commandments, embodying God's righteousness in the world. That righteousness is not our own, as we pointed out last week. It was planted by God. Our faith is a planting of the Lord, as Ephesians 2 says. For by grace you all have been saved through faith, and even that faith is not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Not of your works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared in advance that we should walk in. Oaks of righteousness, planted by God, bearing the fruit of his righteousness by his power. We will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And the result is that praise will go to God. It'll be for beautification or praise to God, to display God's splendor, that he'll be glorified. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the purpose, the final kind of bottom line purpose of these seven purposes for which God has anointed his servant and sent him to proclaim and to accomplish. Now, so the outline of the commission of the servant is in verses 1 through 3, and that's followed by verses 4 through 9, which is a proclamation of what that good news is that the servant will actually proclaim. It consists of about 14 second and third person verbs in the future tense. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. In fact, I may actually make this next week's sermon. I'm going to just very briefly summarize verses 4 through 9 and maybe hit it in more depth next week, but we don't have time to go into them this week. But very briefly, verses 4 through 9, you have a fabulous future ahead of you and a message that is truly good news to anyone who will heed it. It's the end of brokenness and desolation. You're announcing the end of brokenness and desolation. You're announcing new sources of help and companionship to people who are without help and without companionship. You're announcing a job with eternal significance to be a minister of reconciliation of people to God. You have something to do which is eternally worthwhile. And you'll have a new position of honor that is second only to Christ. You'll have the grace of God's new covenant and the blood of Jesus. A covenant, a special relationship with God. what a fabulous message of good news. You'll also have fame and blessing for your children. What more could you ask for? This is a fantastic message, and I hope to look into that actual message more in detail. But let's move on to verse 10 and look at what is the proper response to all this good news. What's the proper response? Verse 10 says the proper response is to rejoice in the Lord and exult in our God. We've got two main reasons to rejoice. Verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 says we should rejoice because you're saved. He has clothed you with garments of righteousness and salvation. Sounds a lot like what some of the godly women throughout the Bible have praised God for. Hannah and 1 Samuel chapter 2, my heart exalts in Jehovah. My horn is exalted in Jehovah. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. That's Hannah's prayer from the Old Testament. The New Testament, Mary's prayer is also very similar. Luke 1, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. God is a Savior, and for this reason, we have great reason to rejoice. Now, can this be Isaiah speaking? Sure. He is receiving the promise of the garment of salvation, the garment of praise, the promise of being planted by the Lord from the commission in verse 3, and he has truly good news to tell to the people of Israel if they'll listen. Can this be Jesus speaking? I will greatly exult in the Lord. I believe so. The last time we saw somebody putting on a robe of righteousness in Isaiah was when Jesus was doing it back in chapter 59, verse 17. He was putting on righteousness in order to bring his righteousness to bear on the earth. Probably my favorite Old Testament Bible commentator is Franz Delitzsch, who wrote in the mid-1800s. He says that this section here, verse 10, is Jesus speaking, that it's Jesus' outlook on the blessed future of the church. He's rejoicing. Isaiah will tell us in the next chapter, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Jesus is one who will rejoice over us. Here the bridegroom is acting as a great high priest for the church. He died for us so that he would present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5. That sounds a lot like this bridegroom that is in Isaiah 61:10. The bridegroom who executes the office of a priest or dresses himself like a priest beautifully or with the priest's headdress. This can be interpreted as Jesus doing his work for the church. And Jesus, of course, was that initial bearer of good news to mankind. This can be Isaiah speaking, rejoicing in the promises that God is going to bring, the salvation that God is going to bring in the future through the Messiah. It can be Jesus, who's rejoicing in the task that he has been commissioned with and rejoicing in the future that he sees for his church. Can it also be us? Certainly. We who believe that Jesus died for us and have been clothed with God's salvation instead of with our webs of deception from 59:6 or our filthy rags of attempted good works from chapter 64, verse 6, clothed with God's salvation, that's who we are. God has clothed us with robes of salvation so we can rejoice in the Lord. You can see in the picture of the bride adorning herself the delight that the church can take in putting on the righteousness of Christ, wearing that salvation that he's given us. the symbol of justification. Husbands, by the way, try this on for size. Do you adorn yourself or fulfill the office of a priest towards your wife? Ephesians 5, verse 26 says that Christ gave himself up so that he might sanctify the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and that this is an example for us. Do you give yourself up to make your wife more holy? Do you cleanse her mind by teaching her God's word? A teacher we enjoyed hearing, Vodi Bakum, says, if you can't say amen, say ouch. I say ouch to that one. This is part of our role, not just Christ's role, is to bring and nurture that sanctification and holiness and righteousness in others. Let us be ecstatically glad for our salvation and rejoice in our God because He has saved us. Hallelujah. Verse 11 gives us a second reason to be rejoicing. Second reason to rejoice in verse 11 is that we have confidence that it will happen. All this good news, all these good promises will happen. We're confident of it. God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up in the earth. You see that doubling of His name there at the beginning of verse 11, the Sovereign Lord, the Lord God, the Lord Jehovah, the Lordship of God, His power and ability to make it happen is being emphasized here. As I've noted before, it's God's purpose for world history, His whole purpose for world history is to make praise and righteousness sprout up in every tongue and tribe and nation. God will achieve that purpose. We can rejoice in that confidence. And of course, this gives us further motivation as gospel bearers, people who are bringing the good news of Christ's salvation and of the healing that He promises from sin and its effects in this life and in the life to come. This motivates us because that means that we will be effective. We're not banging our head against the wall when we share the gospel because God is at work powerfully accomplishing His purpose of causing righteousness to sprout up as more and more people become believers in Christ. Verse 11, I think, speaks of the process of world missions and uses the analogy of farming. Farming takes a lot of hard work and a lot of time to plant and nurture. And really, the results are beyond our human control. We can't, last year, the early freeze meant no pears or I think it also affected the apples, too. Unpredictable that way. We can't control every element, but it's God who is the one in control and who makes it happen. And we can rejoice together with God as we see the fruit bear. We planted a strawberry patch last year, and the way it works, you have to plant them the first time. We planted them right around the strawberry what's the bearing season, and since we had just transplanted all these little strawberries, they didn't bear but maybe two berries out of the entire patch. And so we've been waiting all year long, watching that strawberry patch and weeding it out, watering it, watching for strawberries to come. And let me tell you, it is full of little green strawberries now. And we're all excited every time we go out in the backyard and look there. Oh, wow, look at all these strawberries. I hope the birds don't get them before we do. But it's exciting when you see that fruit starting to pop up, when we start seeing those little bean sprouts coming up, popping up above the soil now in our garden. And God loves it too. This is something that's exciting to Him as He sees new faith of people in different parts of the world popping up because He has nurtured them and brought that faith to them, and now they're starting to grow into oaks of righteousness. So let me encourage you. You have been commissioned as as I hope I've proven from verse 1 and 3, this is a commission that applies to you. The Spirit of the Lord is upon you. God has anointed you to bring good news to lowly ones. He has sent you to bind up brokenhearted people and call them out into liberty, to bring the opening of their eyes for those who've been bound, to show them that there's going to be a year of acceptance, a long time of acceptance by God, although there is going to be a day of striking down and vengeance. God has called you to comfort mourners, especially those who mourn of Zion, those who are God's people mourning over their sin, mourning for the right reasons. God has called you to offer and extend the same promises that He's given us in His Word. The fancy clothes instead of dust, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the wrap of praise instead of the dim spirit. God has called you to beautify Himself. This is your calling. So let us rejoice in this good news that we carry, and let us joyfully proclaim it in the world.